Welcome back to the Book Club. I'm Michael Knowles. Gird up your loins because we are reading the Book of Job. I am joined by Owen Anderson, professor of religion and philosophy at Arizona State University, the author of a philosophical commentary on Job, as well as another terrific book on natural theology. Owen, thank you for coming on the show.
Thanks for having me.
This book, maybe put the Gospels aside for a moment. Other than that, probably my favorite book of the Bible.
Yeah.
I just adore the book of Job. We get so many of the most famous lines of the Bible from Job. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and many others. And you're going to give us a summary of what the book of Job is, where it comes in the Bible, and what happens.
Yeah, the book of Job is the favorite for a lot of people. It addresses a problem that we all face, which is the problem of suffering and meaning. It's part of the wisdom literature. And Job's about God's rule of the world. And it's about whether or not it's worth it to know God and seek God. And so the book is also about Job as God's servant. God says this a number of times, consider my servant Job. And it's about what it takes for Job to come to a greater understanding of who God is and see his own shortcoming in not having delighted in knowing God through all of God's wondrous works.
So what happens in terms of the plot of the book?
Yeah, so we're given the context right away that Job is a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he's very wealthy, says he's the greatest man in the East, and he has 10 children. And then we're taken to the context in heaven where the angels are presenting themselves to God, and Satan comes in also. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And that's really what starts off the whole story, right? God bringing Job up to Satan. And Satan says, yeah, sure, Job fears you because you give him all these things, right? Basically, God has to pay for Job's love. And if you take those things away, he'll curse you to your face. And so God gives Satan permission to take away Job's wealth and children. And that's exactly what happens. He loses those things, but he doesn't curse God. And so then on a second occasion, Satan's again before God, and God says the same thing, right? I mean, Satan, you were wrong. Consider my servant Job. He didn't curse me to my face. And Satan says, yeah, I mean, that's because you didn't touch his body, right? As soon as you take away his health, then he will curse you. And so God gives Satan permission to do that. And Job is covered with painful boils. And he still doesn't curse God. In fact, Job's wife says, curse God and die. And Job says, you speak like one of the foolish women. Should we receive only good from God and not evil? But from there, Job goes into this lament. And the lament is interesting because he doesn't say, I wish I were dead, which I think is much, much better than Hamlet talking about, should I live or die into the future? What Job says is, I shouldn't have even existed. Because if life has no meaning, then there's no reason to exist. And after that, we get really the bulk of the book, which is three of his friends are there. They're called his comforters.
Friends.
Yeah.
Some comforters, they are.
Yeah, exactly. They bring comfort by accusing him. Right. So and they each have different personalities. And essentially what happens is you have three rounds where each of the three friends will talk and Job responds to them. And then the next round, they do the same thing. And it becomes increasingly more acerbic with them accusing Job.
So what is the argument against Job when these three comforters comfort? It reminds me of that scene from the Bayeux Tapestry when you've got Bishop Odo. And this bishop guy is holding a club and he's smacking these young guys. And on the tapestry, it says, here, Bishop Odo holding a club comforts the boys.
Yeah,
comforting. Yes, it doesn't seem very comforting to me.
Yeah.
It's a kind of a strength, I guess. And so these comforters of Job, all they do is accuse him. And they say, well, you must deserve this. You must have done something to call down God's wrath upon you.
And that's what's fascinating, too, is that they start off sitting quietly with him for a while. And then he has his lament. And then they say, well, we weren't going to say anything. But now that you spoke up, just so you know, this only happens because you're wicked.
Yeah.
And so Eliphaz, who starts first, he has this formula they all follow. And it's a very simple formula that a lot of people think in their life. The good are rewarded by God and the wicked are punished by God. Yeah. You're suffering, so therefore you're wicked. And he roots it in a religious experience he has. He tells about this religious experience where a spirit came to him one night and told him this formula is true. So he has, you know, really strong confidence that this is the case. And then Bildad, the next one, he doesn't appeal to religious experience. He appeals to tradition. He says our forefathers taught us that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And so again, Job, you're a sinner. And he's really, I think, the sharpest cutting because he has this line in there where he says, if your children were wicked, then God would take them. And he did, therefore. And you can imagine a grieving father and telling him that's why your children died. So that, you know, Bildad, I think he's the least considerate of Job's feelings. But then Zophar, the third one, he's the most direct. And he just says, you're not even getting what you deserve. You deserve worse than this. You should be happy this is all you're getting. And Job is defending himself and say, I didn't do the things you're saying I did. And he says these interesting things about how he wishes he could be on trial and address God about these things. And he wishes he had a redeemer or an advocate who could defend his case for him. And that whole section ends without any resolution.
So you got those three friends. And then you've got this fourth guy,
yeah,
Elihu, show up.
Yeah.
And Elihu, he says, all you guys are wrong, but Job, you're wrong too.
Yeah.
Where does Elihu come from?
Yeah, he says he's been sitting there the whole time with them, but he says, I'm younger, so I didn't want to speak up. And he gives this discussion of wisdom about how it turns out the old aren't always the ones who are wise. And so he says, yeah, you three are wrong, but because you didn't have an answer.
Yeah.
So whatever answers they gave, that wasn't the answer. And it's interesting, during those three rounds with those friends, it's a really beautiful philosophical dialogue between them, and they give that formula, but Job says, I know all the same things. But really, is it really true that the wicked suffer in this life? And he points out, which is kind of commonsensical, which is that you actually see the wicked doing very well for themselves.
Yeah.
Right? And the good tend to suffer. So this idea of this formula just is empirically false,
yeah.
Job says. Not that words, but he says, look, it seems just the opposite. So Elihu comes and he says to Job, you've spent your time defending yourself and not defending God. And you don't think there's any profit in desiring to know God and finding your delight in knowing God. What you should have done is turn to God's wondrous works to know him. And after that, God the Lord speaks to Job. There's no break there. I mean, it just goes smoothly into, and then God the Lord shows up. I think that's so important that it says God the Lord. This isn't like a tribal God or one of a polytheistic group. This is God the Lord who created all things and rules over all things.
Right.
And he says the same thing. The three friends didn't have an answer. But Job, he says, you defended yourself instead of me. And he gives that line that you said, right? Gird up your loins and answer me like a man. I like that to be a man means you're rational and you can answer questions. You remember, Job said, I wish I could just have some time to defend myself before God.
And so this is one of my favorite lines in the entire Bible when God shows up.
Yeah.
And he says, gird up your loins like a man. I'll ask you, I will question you and you shall declare to me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Goes on and on and on.
So beautiful.
Surely you know.
Yep. Yeah, there's a kind of sarcasm in asking the questions this way, and I love how God starts off with that only he is eternal. And Job had said earlier that God is missing. Where's God? Why do the wicked prosper? And so now God asks questions like that. And he says to Job, where were you when I created the world? And it begins, it almost follows Genesis chapter 1. It begins with 1:1, God saying, only I'm eternal. Only God has no beginning. Everything else was created. And then it goes through the different things in creation, including getting to some very specific details about different kinds of animals that God has made, with the idea that God is sovereign and created all things. Not just created, then he's like a distant prime mover, but he's intimately involved in ruling the world. And his works reveal him. I think that's what stands out as well, that God could have said so many things to Job. But in a roughly 77 questions, he gives Job a class on natural theology, which studies what's called general revelation. It's what everybody can know about God's existence and his rule. He directs Job to that.
And this idea of natural theology is really important, especially we live in a world in which people believe that God's existence is unknowable. Oh, we just can't know. Some people say God exists. Some people don't. Yeah. I'll throw my hands in the
air. The experts disagree.
The experts disagree. And there's a line from the First Vatican Council that was articulated very well at the First Vatican Council that sums up older Christian thought, which is, no, actually the existence of God can be known.
Mm-hmm.
The existence of God can be known with certainty from the created world by the light of human reason.
Yep.
And there's more to the story. It's not as though we're now saying you don't need revelation, you don't, but no, we actually can, the world tells us some things.
Well, and the same thing in the Westminster Confession of Faith begins that way. And it says the light of nature and the works of creation and providence reveal God's existence to us. So yeah, this idea that you can't know, if that's true, then not seeking God is not a sin because you can't even know God, right? But the idea here is that no, you should seek God. You should, your greatest delight should be in knowing the glory of God. And that is revealed to you all around you. And the reason why you need scripture then is to explain how God's going to redeem you from not having been seeking him. So scripture is not where you first learn that God exists. Right. Scripture is explaining, well, what's God going to do with the fact that humans don't seek? And the fact that there's a clear general revelation of God's being and his rule over the world is what shows Job his sin, where he realizes, I'd heard of God, he says, but I hadn't seen him before, and I should have. So there's a culpability he's accepting there. It's not as if something where, you know, like when someone's three, they don't know calculus yet. He says, yeah, I should have known these things. And I repent. I abhor myself and I repent. It's a very strong language because he hadn't found delight in God's wondrous works. And so that's revealed about himself and he repents of that. And God forgives him. But God tells the three friends that they were wrong and they need to offer a sacrifice. And you see that at the beginning also, Job offering sacrifices offered with that image of vicarious atonement. And I really like that because sometimes people ask, well, why is there that ending? It kind of wraps up real nice. Like Job went through all this and now he's restored at the end. But it's a really important ending because it isn't otherworldly. It's very this worldly in the sense that this world does matter. Justice in this world does matter. And justice did happen and Job is blessed. And that's where we all kind of relate to this because who hasn't gone through suffering in life and wondered what's the point of this? Like, especially if you think God exists, you say, well, where's God? And so we have that same question and we have to go through perhaps that same process. So consider God's servant Job is for all of us.
And the central question, which is laid out explicitly, is why do the wicked live? As you say, why does God allow evil into the world? Mm-hmm. Why do bad things happen to good people? So what's the answer? Because I don't really get a direct answer in the book.
I don't know. See, I think we do. I think we get a very direct answer, which is that the purpose of life is to delight in knowing God. And suffering, and you can tell me if this is true, suffering is one of the only things that makes people stop and think.
Yeah.
Like they'll just be going through life. They don't suffer at all. They never think about their condition. But when suffering happens, they suddenly start asking the big questions. And the question for us all is, if we're honest with ourselves, do we really find delight in knowing God? Or do we neglect knowing God and we put all of our interest in other things? So Job is very pious and says he fears God and shuns evil at the beginning. And he's very concerned about his children and their religiosity. But you wonder, why is he concerned about those things? Has it become a kind of ritualistic thing for him instead of loving God?
Right.
And so I think that what the book tells us is that the love of God and the knowledge of God, which is through his works, is our highest good.
We tend to think of suffering as just the worst kind of evil that we can imagine.
Yeah.
Modern people do. But I remember reading C.S. Lewis and then later reading St. Thomas Aquinas talking about this, and that's not exactly their take.
Right.
Their take is more your take, which is, well, suffering is a fact of life. It exists here. And we're not saying that suffering is a good thing in itself, but it can be the cause of a good thing.
Yeah.
If you react to suffering in a way that is sanctifying and causes you to grow closer to God.
Sanctifying is a key word, yep.
Right. Or you can react in a way that where you become resentful and you turn away from God and you throw your arms in the air.
And Lewis has a line where he says, suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world.
Yeah.
So in other words, we're not paying attention. And even when we do religion, we tend to turn religion into a set of rules, not the love of God. And so Job says that very early on when he's giving his lament, he ends that by saying, the thing I greatly feared has come upon me. Well, wait a minute. I thought you feared God, which would mean you feared not knowing God. Mm-hmm. But now you're saying the thing you greatly feared was losing your possessions, losing your children, losing your health. And isn't that true for all of us? That those are the things we spend our days worrying about.
Right.
We don't spend our days worrying about, what if I can't know God? Either we say there is no God or we take it for granted. God will always be there. But what if I lose my health or my children or my wealth? And so it's very interesting to see Job say that I greatly feared what's happened to me.
Now, God refers to two types of animals, two specific animals, Leviathan and Behemoth. And I can't quite figure out what they are. There's some modern people who say that the behemoth is a hippopotamus and the leviathan is a crocodile.
Yeah.
To which I say,
it doesn't fit.
Come on. Yeah, that's a little weak to me. Mm-hmm. That's it.
It
that's
fits
all we're
some
talking
parts
about.
Of it, but not other parts of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. One other option is that these are natural but now extinct animals. But then you'll find other, like a Jungian explanation about these as being like parts of our psyche, or a polytheistic explanation, which says that, you know, these are the Canaanite deities and Yahweh is defeating the Canaanite deities. I think the polytheistic is ruled out right away, because it's not that God is the God of Israel and then there's other equal gods that he has to contend with. This is God the Lord who created all things. The gods of Canaanite gods like Baal didn't create all things. They had parents. So, whatever it is, I tend to think it's natural but now extinct animals, but whatever it is, it's something created by God over which God is sovereign. And that's the theme throughout this, is that God is the one who rules in all of creation and all of providence. Nothing else does. And that's knowing that and knowing who God is. I mean, the fact that we get to know God should just be astounding to us every day from when we wake up to when we go to bed. I get to know God, right? All day. And that should be so wonderful that these other things pale in comparison. But remember, at the beginning, Job said, I feared losing those things.
Yeah.
So now what does it take to get Job to the end where he now says, I had heard of you, but now I see you. And that's such an important change that he abhors himself and he repents in sackcloth and ashes. That's what the book is about, is what does it take to get a person, and not just any person, but a very righteous person, from that first point to the second point. And so when you ask, why is there suffering? This is what it takes to get there. And so if you were to say to Job, yeah, but is it worth it? I mean, I think at the beginning, he'd say, no way, it's not worth it. In the middle, he'd say, not worth it. Maybe even up until the few moments before he repents. But if you were to ask Job on the other side, was all that worth it? I think he would say, absolutely, and I wouldn't change any of it.
Now, speaking of the middle, there's something very strange in the middle of the book, which is that as all these comforters are giving their speeches and Job is giving his responses, there's a poem. Mm-hmm. There's a poem to wisdom.
Yeah.
And what wisdom is.
Yeah, or it's called Job's Parable.
Job's Parable. So here, it opens up, and Job asks, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Then you go all through this little song, and at the end he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom.
Yep.
What's that doing there?
Is that amazing? Because you see that, of course, in the Psalms and in Proverbs, but this coming back to fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And I take that to be the thing that God is also teaching Job, which is God is eternal, no beginning. God created everything else. And we're to make knowing God our greatest desire. So fear there isn't craven fear, like you're hiding in the corner, you know, worried. Fear there is like the awe of something more glorious than you can speak almost, right?
Yeah.
The awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't start there, you'll never get to wisdom. And that's where God starts. This was so interesting. In his natural theology class, so to speak, God starts with who framed everything in the very beginning. So wisdom begins with Genesis 1:1.
And so when God comes in and he reminds Job of this fact, he says, where were you? You don't know. You don't know all this stuff that came before you. There's another side of it, which is you don't even really yet know what is to come. And something I can't help but notice in Job is another one of the most famous lines of the Bible, my Redeemer lives.
Yep.
My Redeemer lives. Well, what does that mean? And then later on in Job, you see, deliver him for, this is the angels speaking to men, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He comes into his presence with joy. He recounts to men his salvation, and he sings before men and says, he has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall see the
so
light.
Beautiful. And notice there the process. When that happens to you, you're singing the praises of God to others, right? You're glorifying God in doing that. And that's part of that theme of, is it worth it to know God? Yes. But yeah, I think you're right. I mean, that, of course, is a debated part between Christians and Jews. But I think something that helps with that is that we see at the very beginning and at the very end, Job offering sacrifices, which has that image of vicarious atonement, the Lamb of God, which dies in the place of another.
Yeah.
And so then when he brings up this idea of the Redeemer, it's somebody who can be in my place and defend me where I can't defend myself. And then again, at the very end, they're told to offer sacrifices like that. So throughout the book, there's this idea of vicarious atonement and this idea that we can't save ourselves. We need someone else to do that for us. And the passages you brought up and a few others are very strong examples of that.
Because the Christian view, of course, is that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And the Old Testament is fulfilled.
Yeah.
In the New Testament. And so there's no break.
There's no break. It's not like contradiction.
It's not like the Clone Wars, you know, it's a sequel to, no, it's all, it's all part of the story. It's been there in that seed from the beginning.
Well, and also just like in the Psalms where you'll see King David as a type for Christ.
Yeah.
So too, you see that with Job, that Job is a type also who's pointing us to Christ, the one who will redeem us.
Why then in the framing of this story? Mm-hmm. And I don't have the answers.
Yeah.
I was not there when God laid up the foundations of the earth. Plenty of things will happen I don't know anything about. But what is God doing talking to Satan?
Yeah, so that's interesting because let's say this is very early on, maybe just before Abraham. And the reason I say that is because there's no mention in the book of the children of Israel and they're offering sacrifices, but not in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so the last story, so to speak, where we heard about Satan was in the garden. And he brought up this challenge to humans. Did God really say, questions the word of God. Yeah. Did God really say this? And God is just worried that you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So then now's the second time where we see him interject himself. And he's playing that same role, except for now he's challenging God. It really makes you wonder about Satan's understanding of things. It shows you how finite he is compared to God, who's almighty. Because he says, yeah, people only love you because you give them things. And he questions what's a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. He questions Job. If Job really is one of God's beloved, then he's not going to fall away.
Yeah.
If he isn't, then Satan doesn't need to do anything because he's already not really one of God's believers. So it shows you some of the shortcomings on Satan's part, but it also shows you how God is sovereign. The book doesn't let us get away with saying suffering is because of Satan or that there's two beings, God and evil. They're both eternal and they rule, they fight over the world.
Like Manichaeism, you know, opposing forces. It's not that at all.
You can't do that. You have God who's sovereign and Satan is only allowed to do what God says.
So by the end of the book, Job repents and he gets his riches back.
Yeah.
And he gets his family, he gets more kids. A happy ending.
Yeah. Well, and let me say one thing real quick about his poem that you were mentioning in Wisdom. Because he says in there also, where's God?
Yeah.
God's not doing anything here and the wicked prosper. But now think about the questions you like from God. Job says, where was God? What does God say? Where were you?
Where were you?
Puts it back to Job. Mm-hmm. Where were you when I created all things? So there's a kind of charge there that God's not doing his duty. And it gets flipped back on Job. God saying, I'm the eternal one who made all things before you had ever thought of anything or existed. Mm. And so there's that really beautiful parallel, I think, that is part of what gets Job to repent. And that restoration at the end, sometimes it bothers people because the action builds all the way up to his repentance and then we're done. And it feels like if you read it just materialistically, like Job is happy at the end because he got money back.
All the stuff back,
and some more kids, right? But anyone who's a parent knows this doesn't work that way, right? You lose some children. Even if you have more, it doesn't replace the ones you've lost. But it is interesting that Job doubles his material wealth, but he still just gets 10 children, doesn't double.
Hmm.
And so that could be this, that first 10 children still exist. And Job talks about seeing his Redeemer in the flesh, allusion to the resurrection. So he really does have 20 children, just that 10 are dead and will be raised one day and he has 10 more now.
Wow.
But even that, what I love about the ending, I think is perfect, is it doesn't let you get away with otherworldliness. And what I mean about that is some people will say our consolation is after we die and in the next life. This life is filled with sorrow. That's actually what Zophar says basically is this life is just evil. And Job affirms, no, this life is good. And there are blessings from God that are good things to have. And it's very this worldly plus understanding this world reflects who God is.
Right.
And doesn't allow you to drift off and just say, I wish I could go into the spirit realm or to the Platonic world of the forms. But instead, no, these are good things to have, and you should expect this normally, but the trials that came from God were tests of Job's faith. And a common answer is that God just kind of shows up and does whatever he wants and says, I can do whatever I want. You be quiet.
Yeah.
But I don't think that one will work. It's interesting. There's four chapters with God speaking. Into two chapters, after two of them, Job says, I'm going to stop my mouth. But God, that's not what God wants. He doesn't stop. He keeps going because what he wants Job to do is repent. So it's not enough just to say, I'll stop talking. No, you should see why you need to repent. That's what God wants for Job, his servant. And so it ends with this beautiful image of what is it to be God's servant? Well, it's to love God and desire to know him.
He's the kind of God who will call over to Satan and say, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I'm reminded of this moment in my childhood. It's a painful moment, actually, where I came home. I was probably 9 or 10 years old, something like that. And my mother says, hey, you didn't make your bed. Go make your bed. And I was mouthing off. And I said, oh, I've been working. I've been at school all day. And my mother's listening to this. She goes, just go up. Just go look at your bed. You're not going to like it. Can you just play? All right, just go look at your bed. I go to look at my bed. She had tucked a guitar in my, she bought me a guitar. And I said, well, I feel like a jerk. Here, I was just whining and lamenting and complaining. And meanwhile, my mother was so much more considerate than I thought she was, that she went out and did this great thing for me. And here you have Job, he's whining, he's complaining, he's lamenting. Where is God? God is in a conversation with Satan, for some reason, is in a conversation about this man in particular. Something is happening about him.
Yeah.
And he and all of us, we're just unaware of it.
Well, and imagine being called God's servant, right? Have you considered my servant Job? He's holding Job up, right? Of all of his creation, because when he goes through creation with Job, when Satan comes in and challenges God, of all the things he could hold but in creation, he holds up Job, says, have you considered my servant Job? And so it's showing us what it takes to go from the early part where Job says, the greatest thing I ever feared has happened to me, when he lost his wealth and his children, his health, to the end where he takes delight in knowing God. The shift of this from fearing losing your stuff to fearing not knowing God and clinging on to this idea that I want to know God.
It's just so beautiful. It really is.
It's hard to read it without just being moved.
Even that, you're pointing out that he's probably before Abraham. You don't see this mentioned. Because he's from the East.
Yeah.
He's kind of an Oriental, exotic kind of person.
Yeah, that phrase even is sort of setting it up across the Jordan, east of the Jordan, in the land, what we call Babylon. But Abraham hasn't yet been called out. And I'm saying that again because there's no children of Abraham mentioned. The Hebrew's a little bit older style, and there's no offerings being offered in Jerusalem. They're not told, go up to Jerusalem and offer your sacrifices. They're told just to do them there. So all of that says, let's say that was the time period. Of course, a higher critic would say, no, we don't have any proof of it till the 5th century or something like that. But what I'm really interested in is that this is a philosophical work. And putting it early like that puts it way before the Greek philosophers, right? Mm-hmm. Struggling with these questions. And don't you think that the problem of meaning and suffering is really the philosophical problem? I mean, when you encounter someone who says they're an atheist, sometimes they'll give you secondary arguments like, well, there doesn't have to be a first cause because matter could be in a cycle or something. But as you keep asking them questions, in my experience, you always find that what they say is, I can't believe in God because he wouldn't rule the world like this. There's too much evil. I've been through too much. I can't believe in God. That's really the question.
It always comes down to that because there are many good arguments for the existence of God. We could probably rattle off a dozen right now. And I think at least half a dozen are very strong. And the others are pretty good too. And there's no really good argument against God's existence. If one really focuses
in on it.
But the one that is most tempting is this problem.
It is.
It's the problem of pain and the problem of suffering. And something that opened my eyes back when I was an atheist, agnostic type, to the existence of God and to why this kind of an argument doesn't work out so well is, I barely got out of calculus. I did fine in trigonometry. You know, I don't have all of the answers. Presumably, metaphysical reality is a little bit higher than all of that. And so I might recoil at some injustice in this world.
Yeah.
We talk about the continuity of the Bible. You know, the prince of this world, our Lord tells us, is the devil.
Yeah.
So you're going to see
bad things happen.
Yeah. Yes. Yep. But then I come back to that line, which is not even just, hey, Michael, how did you do on your AP calculus test? Yeah. And you're going to tell me about my... Where were you when I laid up the foundations of the earth?
Well, and I think that's a great way to put the picture, which is one of my books is titled The Clarity of God's Existence. And there I'm picking up on Romans 1, where Paul says, the creation clearly reveals God to us so that unbelief is without excuse. And I add in there, not just God's existence, but God's providence. It's clear that God both exists and rules the world, which is God the Lord.
Yeah.
But then the other side of it, that is, you're right. I sometimes call this the pastoral answer, because you're visiting a hospital and someone asks you a question about why a particular instance of suffering happened. And I think the idea that a philosopher could come in and sort of set them straight, here's why, that's not how it works, right? There are a lot of things.
Here's my blackboard. Let me explain to you why.
Let me set you straight. Here's why you had this car accident or something. No, there's a lot of things that are in God's providence that he understands, and we can trust him because we know who he is. It's not because he's not a mystery. We don't know anything about God, because we know God is good. And we know that knowing him is our highest good.
Yeah.
We can trust whatever's happening, it works out for the good of all.
Well, this is what Christians recite on Easter Sunday, mm-hmm. is that at the resurrection, at this triumph, they'll say, oh, happy fault, the fall of man.
Yeah.
They'll say, oh, happy fault that won for us so great, so glorious a redeemer.
Mm-hmm. I think that's what I love about God, all the things I love about God is this. Even evil can be brought about to glorify God.
Yeah.
So that God can permit the fall, and you can have Satan thinking he's doing something over here. And the truth of the matter is, it glorifies God even more, because we see his mercy and his justice shining out.
Right.
And then all the things we complain about, well, why did God let this happen? Why did God let that happen? All actually contribute to the revelation of the glory of God. And I think that's absolutely amazing.
And you know, prophets are said not to just be good predictors of the future, but they speak the truth in a time where people don't see it. So they see a truth that's happening, and it might flower in another way later on. And you see this from the earliest moments of the whole story, which is even all the way back here in the book of Job. Ah, what a joy, what a glory. My Redeemer lives.
My Redeemer lives, yep. And I love that the teaching about knowing God in general relation, which is what natural theology studies, you can know these things about God, that he's a creator, and you can know that you need redemption. But it's there that the scriptures come in, because there the scriptures are about how God will redeem us.
Yeah.
I don't think natural theology teaches us that. It teaches us that God creates and rules, and about our own condition and needing redemption. But then the scriptures come in with who is the Redeemer, right? And John the Baptist words to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All those years of the sacrifice of the Lamb were pointing to the Lamb of God. This book asks all of us, have you considered, like the you, I think is each of us, have you considered God's servant Job? And as you think about being God's servant, you'd be imitating that same thing, where you'd see your own reality of your own sin, and you need to repent of that before God and set your heart on loving him. That's the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord.
We've got to read some more books.
Yeah.
It's a good start, but we've got many more to work our way through.
We'll
certainly have to have you back. Oh, and thank you so much for coming on. I'm Michael Knowles. This is The Book Club. Gird up your loins. We'll see you next time. Thank you so much for watching this episode of The Book Club on PragerU. PragerU is a 501c3 nonprofit organization, so we rely on donations from viewers like you to keep this content on the air. Please consider making a tax-deductible contribution today to help keep this content coming. Thank you very much.